Let's take our Bibles now and let's turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Now hear God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended, and that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority of to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the resurrection years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever.
Will you pray with me as we come now to God's Word? Father, as always, we acknowledge that this is your Word and that you have given it to us for a reason. We acknowledge, Father, that you speak to us in your Word in a way that we are capable of understanding with the help of your Holy Spirit. And so this morning we ask for that help. Help to understand and help to believe and help to have confidence and help to trust in the truth and the power and the message of your living and active word. And so, Father, give us wisdom, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to believe, give us lives that are submissive to your word, and use this word to transform us by the renewing of our minds. Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts this morning be pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of the great truths that God has revealed to us in His Word as we sojourn as pilgrims in this world that's not our home, and as we live our lives in this world that is groaning with sin, as we've been seeing over and over and over in the book of Revelation, as we feel and experience all of the birth pains of suffering and tribulation and affliction that Jesus told us we would feel and experience and told us to expect in this life. One of the great truths that God gives us is that awesome truth that Paul summed up in Romans 8 when he said that we know We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And as we've worked our way so far through the book of Revelation up to this point, we have reveled in that truth, haven't we? That God works all things together, sovereignly, orchestrating all things together for the good of His people. He sits on His throne. Whatever chaos is going on around us in this world, He is sitting on His throne. He is reigning from heaven. Even as wickedness and evil rages through this earth, we know God is in control and sovereign over it all. And ultimately, as we've seen, He is using all of it in the accomplishment of His good purposes. Even the things that are wicked in this world, God sovereignly ordains and utilizes for the accomplishment of His purpose. He's working to sanctify His own people through the fiery trials that we have to face and endure in this sin-cursed world. And He's also working through those same things to bring judgments more and more, in escalating fashion, against the earth dwellers and against all of His enemies in this world as He prepares to destroy it all and renew it all and leave remaining only His kingdom of righteousness. So God is sovereign. And as we come today to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see all of those same dynamics at play in some ultimate ways as God uses the wicked purposes of His enemies against them and for the accomplishment of His own purposes and even for the good of His own people. So there's much encouragement for us in these verses. God is sovereign. Even while evil rages, God utilizes it for the good of His people and the establishment of His kingdom and the achievement of His glory. Now, Revelation chapter 20, of course, follows right on the heels of Revelation chapter 19. And at the end of Revelation 19 last week, what did we see? At the very end of that chapter, we saw the final battle between the beast and its followers and God. We saw that the beast gathered together the kings of the earth who rage against God and who persecute the people of God. And the wicked kings of the earth gathered together and they brought with them all of the people of the earth, all of the earth dwellers, all of the ungodly unbelievers of the earth from every walk of life. It says both great and small, it says both slave and free, all men, verse 18 of chapter 19 says, are brought together in order to make war against God. All unbelieving human beings together, taking one final stand against the Lord and against His anointed. And when they do, in chapter 19, we saw they fail miserably. We saw that they were all struck down quickly, decisively, utterly by the sword of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that the flesh of all men became a feast for the birds of prey. The end of chapter 19 is the end of human history in this world. There's literally no one left standing. All of the people of God had been taken out of the world at the second coming of Jesus earlier in chapter 19. And that left only the ungodly ones, the unbelievers on the earth. And every last one of them cut down by the sovereign judgment of Jesus. So by the end of chapter 19, there's literally no one left on the earth. And that begs an important question when we get to chapter 20. Because in chapter 20, the first thing we encounter is this period of 1,000 years where Satan is bound so that, verse 3 says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And then down in verse 7, we see that when the 1,000 years are ended and Satan is released, that he does deceive the nations. And he gathers them all together for battle against God, and that their number is like the sand of the sea, it says there in verse 8 of chapter 20. Multitudes of people. So obviously the question is, if all the believers in Jesus are removed at the second coming of Jesus up in chapter 19, and then all the enemies of Jesus are destroyed so that the flesh of all men became a feast for birds at the end of chapter 19, leaving no one left on the earth, then where do all the people in chapter 20 come from? Where do all the nations of people, as many as grains of sand on the seashore, where do they all come from? And if everyone is gone by the end of chapter 19, then what is the point even of binding Satan so that he can't deceive the nations in chapter 20? If there are no nations left to deceive. I mean, we've seen Satan deceiving the nations already in the book of Revelation. He was doing that back in chapter 16 when he gathered them together for battle against God, the great battle of Armageddon. And then we saw that same scene replayed again in chapter 19 last week as the kings and the people of the earth gathered together for battle against God. And we saw Jesus, in both cases, destroy them all. So again, if they're destroyed by the end of chapter 19, then it doesn't make any sense to protect the nations from being deceived, since they've already been deceived and now they've been destroyed and they're all gone. So what's the deal here? The deal is simple. The deal is that the events of chapter 20 happen before the events of chapter 19, chronologically speaking. Now, we've already seen a lot of that in the book of Revelation, of course. We see it actually in other places in Scripture, too. You remember a couple weeks ago I mentioned Genesis 10 and 11 to you, and how it says in chapter 10 that there were all kinds of different languages on the earth. But then in the very first verse of chapter 11, it says that the whole earth only had one language. And that everyone spoke with the same words. And the reason is simple. Because even in that historical narrative of Genesis, in chapter 10, the author was giving a broad chronicling of all the nations of the world. And then in chapter 11, he takes a step back time-wise in order to focus on a particular event that had taken place earlier with the Tower of Babel. So sometimes the time frame shifts from chapter to chapter. It's as simple as that. And the book of Revelation, as we've seen, does that all the time. It shifts the focus in time back and forth. And it focuses us on the same events over and over in order to give us different perspectives of those same events and increase our understanding. Remember, Sinclair Ferguson compares it to climbing up a spiral staircase. The book of Revelation isn't so much like walking down a long, straight path that moves forward linearly, chronologically. It's more like climbing up a spiral staircase so that as we go around and around, we climb higher and higher and we're able to see and understand more and more. And that's what's going on in chapter 20. That's what we're doing now. We're circling back around to take another look at a particular portion of the history of our world from a particular angle. So the key then to understanding Revelation 20 is to understand when exactly this 1,000-year period takes place. And the key to understanding that is the key that is in the hand of the angel in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, we've seen this key before in the book of Revelation, several times, actually. Way back in chapter 1, we saw that as a result of his resurrection, Jesus was holding the keys of death and Hades. And the same authority that was being spoken of there, that Jesus is invested with as by virtue of his resurrection, is the same authority that's being spoken of here. So at his resurrection, Jesus is holding the keys of death and Hades. It's an image that signifies Jesus' sovereign authority over death and over Hades, and that he gives his church comfort and confidence in knowing that Satan isn't the sovereign one over those things. Jesus is the sovereign one over those things. And then that imagery and that message was amplified even in chapter 6 with the opening of the seals, and especially the fourth seal where the pale horse rides in. This, remember, the satanic demonic agent who comes riding in on a pale horse, and he's bent on spreading death and destruction all over the earth, but he's doing it under God's sovereign control. And he's ultimately accomplishing God's sovereign purposes. And the same divine authority that is spoken of like that and pictured there is what's being pictured here with the key that the angel holds in its hand. God is the one who is sovereign over death and over hell and over the powers of the demonic realm and what Satan is and is not capable of doing on this earth. The key is called the key of David in Revelation chapter 3. And it signifies Jesus' authority to protect his church while Satan tries to deceive the church and destroy the church. He may try, but his ability to do so is limited by the sovereign hand and the protective hand of God, signified by the key of David. In chapter 9, it's called the key to the bottomless pit, again signifying Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. He authorizes in chapter 9 Satan to unleash demonic forces on the earth. But again, ultimately, it's only going to be in the accomplishment of God's good purposes. So you see the common themes there that are represented all throughout Revelation by this key. It's a symbol of Jesus' sovereign authority as the God who He is. Authority specifically over Satan and over his demons, and over death, and over hell. Authority to protect his people from all of the schemes and devices of Satan in this world during this age between Jesus' resurrection and second coming. Authority to even cause afflictions and tribulations and sufferings that Satan would bring and persecute the church with to work together for the ultimate good of God's people who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And here now, in chapter 20, God is showing us the same thing again, only from a different angle. So we've been seeing God's sovereign authority over Satan and over death, all signified by the key to the bottomless pit, as God exercises that authority now, on behalf of his church now, in this age between the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus. The subtle distinction here, in contrast to the other passages where we see the key in God's authority over Satan, is that in those passages, God is shown to be sovereignly authorizing Satan to do certain things. And then when Satan does those things, it ends up accomplishing God's purposes for the judgment of the world and also the purification and sanctification of His people. Here, God isn't authorizing Satan to do something. He's preventing Satan from doing something. That's the nuance. And specifically, it says in verse 3, Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations. And the only way to understand what that means and what that refers to is to look at what happens when that restraint is removed from Satan and he's allowed to deceive the nations. What does that deception amount to and result in? And we're shown that down in verse 7. Here's what Satan is able to do by deceiving the nations when he's released from his bondage. When he's released, when he does deceive the nations, what happens? What happens is that they are gathered together for that all-out battle against God, that all-out attempt to dethrone God and to destroy His church, that comes at the very, very end of human history, immediately before the second coming of Jesus. when Satan is allowed to deceive the nations the way that he wants to do it, when he's unrestrained from it, all of the nations come together and take one last, final, rebellious, defiant stand against God and against His church. It is that stand that we've already seen portrayed in the sixth trumpet up in chapter 16, and also last week at the end of chapter 19. And so that's what God is showing us once again in chapter 20. And what He's showing us is that right now, Satan is presently bound by the sovereign restraints of God's authority so that he is prevented from deceiving the nations into gathering together against God and making all-out war against God's throne and destroying the church of Jesus Christ. He's not allowed, he's not able to do all of that. And we're shown that there is coming a time shortly before Jesus returns, when Satan is going to be let loose and allowed to do that, to deceive and to gather the nations together to make war against God and against His church. But that when he does that, it's going to be an attempt that will fail. He's going to lose. And then he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And we're also shown then at the end of the chapter, another picture then of what happens next, of the final judgment of all people that is going to take place before the throne of God. So in Revelation 20, we're shown that before the last battle, before the second coming of Jesus, God sovereignly restrains Satan. God sovereignly protects His people. Then God will sovereignly unleash Satan. And then God will sovereignly destroy Satan. And then God will sovereignly judge the whole world. If we keep God and His sovereign rule and His sovereign authority and His steadfast love for His people, if we keep all that at the center of our understanding, then we will understand and be richly blessed by Revelation chapter 20. Now, when I teach people that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, this millennium, to use the Latin word, when I teach people that the millennium is in fact a present period of time and not a future period of time, a period of time that comes before the last battle and a period of time that comes before the second coming of Jesus, when I teach that, there's always two questions, really great questions that come up. There's a bunch of not so... No, I'm just kidding. But there's two great questions that come up. And the first one is this. The first good question is, how can it be a present period of time since it's already been more than 1,000 years since Jesus' resurrection and ascension and He still hasn't returned yet? It says 1,000 and in fact it's been 2,000 years, right? And the answer is this. Remember what kind of book we're dealing with here. Remember how often and how much the book of Revelation uses pictures and numbers in a symbolic kind of a way. In chapter 5, Jesus was symbolically pictured as a lamb who had 7 horns on his head and 7 eyes. But see, that's not what his physical appearance actually looks like, right? Nobody actually thinks that. Right? Nobody actually teaches that in heaven Jesus literally has 7 horns and 7 eyes. No, He walked around on this earth as a man, as God incarnate in human flesh with 2 horns and 2 eyes. And then He died and then He was raised and then He ascended into heaven and He's coming back just as He left. He has the same form that He had while He was here. It doesn't describe His physical appearance, right? It describes His character in symbolic form. Satan was pictured as a big red dragon. Again, it's not an actual physical description. Here, there's an angel shown in verse 1 holding a key. And in the other hand, he's got a chain with which to bind Satan. But they're probably not real physical metal objects, right? He doesn't actually have a key. There's not like a gate somewhere down there in the bottomless pit, right? With an actual keyhole that he's going to... There's not an actual chain that you could wrap around Satan, is there? A metal one? This is how Revelation uses pictures like this, images like this, the sword in Jesus' mouth in chapter 1 and again in chapter 19. It's not an actual metal sword between his teeth sticking out of his mouth, right? This is how, think with me for a second about how Revelation uses these kinds of images, how God uses them in this book. Think about the images of Revelation in terms of layers or levels of meaning. At the top, there's the level of what John actually sees in the visions that God gives to him. He sees dragons and beasts and frogs and locusts and swords and keys and lampstands and eyes and horns and all kinds of things that he sees in the visions that God gives him. Call that the visionary level. The images that he sees in visionary form. And then beneath the visionary level is the level of what those images refer to. What they connote beyond actual physical things or objects or events. Like the sword in Jesus' mouth. Call this the symbolic level underneath the visionary level. In order to understand the point of the vision, we need to know what the images in the visionary level refer to on the symbolic level. The sword refers to Jesus' word. The lampstands signify churches. The dragon symbolizes Satan. Horns symbolize strength and power. The key signifies sovereign authority, and on and on. And then beneath the visionary level, there's a third level of the historical identification of various things and events that are shown throughout the book of Revelation. So the historical level. Now think back to the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches back up in chapters 2 and 3. And remember that the churches were pictured as seven lampstands. Remember, as Jesus addressed them? So, at the visionary level, Jesus or John saw seven lampstands. And then at the historical level, at the bottom, those lampstands referred to seven actual churches that were scattered around the west coast of Asia Minor, right? But see, if you forget to account for the symbolic level in the middle, and forget that the lampstands symbolize and signify churches in particular ways as the light of the world, right? Then you're left saying that the churches at the historical level are lampstands at the visionary level. If you remove the symbolic level, then you're left saying that the seven churches are actual physical metal lampstands. And of course, no one would do that, right? That would just be silly to forget the symbolic level. It would be silly to insist that the seven churches that Jesus wrote to were actually somehow historically big, giant metal lampstands that were sitting out there in the middle of Asia Minor. Or that the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth was an actual metal object between his teeth. Nobody does. We assume the symbolic level in most of these images, but see, sometimes we don't. Oftentimes, forgetting the symbolic level is exactly what happens when we interpret the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 20. We forget to account for the visionary and the symbolic levels, and we collapse everything right down to the historic level and insist that this is a period of 1,000 literal historical years where Satan is bound. But see, numbers are so often used in a symbolic way in the book of Revelation, aren't they? And we've seen it so much. The myriad uses of the number 7 to indicate fullness or completion. That's what Jesus' 7 eyes represent. He doesn't have 7 physical eyes, actual eyes on his face. It indicates that he sees everything. He knows everything. And the 7 horns on his head, that he has authority over everything. Or what about the number 10 and multiples of the number 10 that are so often used to indicate greatness, vastness, power, strength, or length? And the number 1,000 is a multiple of the number 10. It signifies not a precise number of years, but a great long period of time. And I would submit to you even that very often we use numbers like this in the same way. We use the number 1,000 exactly like this in a sort of colloquial, symbolic way. Not to indicate precision, but as a rhetorical way of speaking of a lot of something, right? Man, I've heard this song 1,000 times, we say. And I don't want to hear it again, right? When we're picking out a movie, sometimes one of the kids will say, I've seen that movie like 1,000 times. Really? Not literally, just a lot. We give ourselves permission to do that sometimes, don't we? God's word does it too. God says in Psalm 50 in verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me. And of course that doesn't mean that there are only 1,000 hills with cows on them in the world, right? Not 999 and not 1,001, but only 1,000. And there's no more hills with cows on them than that. Or that if there are more than 1,000 hills with cows on them, then God doesn't own those hills or those cows. Right? Only the ones on the first 1,000 hills. Right? Now, silly. He just means I own lots of cows. Lots of hills. So we allow ourselves to speak colloquially. We allow ourselves to speak metaphorically and euphemistically and symbolically sometimes. We understand when God's Word does it oftentimes. I believe we just need to understand that God's Word's doing it here. The 1,000-year period, the millennium of Revelation 20, cannot happen after the last battle and the second coming of Jesus, as we've seen. And we've seen that it's a period that was inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus, who holds, because of His resurrection, the keys of death and Hades and exercises authority over Satan. And it's a period that will end with Satan being set free and that final battle that's going to result in the destruction of Satan at the second coming of Jesus, which so far hasn't happened. So the 1,000-year period is a long period of time that we're in the midst of right now as we await the second coming of Jesus. And so, according to Scripture, we're all millennials. Now, the second question that I always get asked when I teach that the millennium is now is this. The second question is, chapter 20 says that Satan is bound during the millennium. And I'm looking around this world going, it doesn't look so to me. Doesn't seem so to me. How can we be saying that if the millennium is now, that Satan is presently bound? And the answer is you have to understand how Satan is bound according to the text itself. Satan is bound right now in exactly the way that this chapter says he is and exactly in the way that other New Testament scriptures clearly say he is. Up in chapter 12, we saw a vision of a war in heaven where Michael and his angels were fighting against Satan, and Satan was cast down from heaven and bound, remember, and prevented from accusing the saints who have believed on Jesus for salvation and tearing away their salvation from them. He can't do that. It wasn't a picture of Satan's original fall from heaven in the beginning. It was a picture of Satan being thrown out of the place that he had to come and to make accusations against the people of God. Like we saw him doing in the Old Testament, like in the book of Job and in the book of Zechariah. He would come before God as the fallen Satan that he is. He would come before God and accuse Job of certain things, accuse the people of Israel of certain things. But with the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the advent of the new covenant in Christ's blood, Jesus defeated Satan and removed him from that role as the accuser and bound him from ever being able to make an accusation against one of God's elect. So he's bound in a particular way. In the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 12, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus said this. He said that as he walked the earth 2,000 years ago and performed miracles and healed people and cast out demons and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, he said that while he was doing all of that, he was binding Satan. And he used the same word that's used here in the Greek. Remember, he said he had come to plunder the strong man's house? Remember that? They said, the Pharisees said, you're doing miracles by the power of Satan. You're casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he said, no, I'm here to defeat Satan. I'm here to plunder his house. And in order to plunder his house, you got to bind him. And that's what I'm doing. Remember? Jesus has come into this world. He's come into Satan's house in order to take away from Satan what Satan's keeping in his house. And what Satan's keeping in his house are eternal souls of human beings. And Jesus has come to plunder Satan's house and to take those captive souls and set them free and give them life by saving them through faith alone. And he said that in order to do that, in order to plunder Satan's house, he's first got to bind Satan. And that's what he was doing through his ministry and through the gospel and through his death and through his resurrection. He was binding Satan so that Satan couldn't prevent the spread of the gospel. So that Satan couldn't prevent people from becoming believers. How much of that was going on in the world before Jesus came? How much spread of the gospel, how much people becoming believers from all of the nations was going on before Jesus came and bound Satan? Very, very, very little. The whole earth was shrouded in darkness before Jesus came, right? Spiritual unbelief was spread like a thick cloud all around this world. Even in the little nation of Israel, darkness abounded and the light was flickering. And whatever flicker there was in the nation of Israel was all there was in the world in terms of faith in God. Until Jesus came, until the light of life entered the darkness of this world, until the Son of God came and bound the strong man and gave his life for the lost and rose on the third day. Then what happened? Then the book of Acts happened, right? 3,000 people saved in one day in Jerusalem. And the disciples then going to Judea and Samaria and beyond to the ends of the earth, and the light of the gospel starting to spread like wildfire. And it was doing it in spite of the fact that the people who were getting saved were being persecuted and martyred. In spite of that, the church grew and thrived, and it still does today, because Satan is bound and incapable of stopping it from growing. He's incapable of preventing God's people from being drawn from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And he's incapable of consigning, Satan is incapable of consigning all image-bearing people to everlasting death. He can't do that anymore. God's going to save him. God's bound him. God's going to raise people to life. Listen to how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood so that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power over of death. That is the devil. That's Hebrews 2's ways of saying that Satan is bound. Satan's power to bind people in spiritual death has been destroyed. Because God has disarmed satanic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Like Colossians 2:15 says. Satan's bound. Satan's unable to prevent the gospel from spreading like wildfire to the end of the earth. And he's unable to do what he does in Revelation 20 when he's unbound, when he's let loose. He's presently unable to rally the nations of the world together in such a violent outburst of unbelief and rebellion that they come and try to defy God by destroying the church completely. They're not able to destroy the church completely. That's coming when Satan is let loose for a short time. It's shown in verses 7 through 10 here. But until then, even though Satan thrashes against his chains, he is bound by the sovereign power of Jesus. Even though Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, he is bound on a leash that is held by the sovereign hands of God. So see, the binding of Satan here isn't his complete and total incapacitation. It's not the complete elimination of all of his strength and all of the influence that he has in this world yet. That happens when he is loosed and then he is defeated and then he is cast into the lake of fire. Here, his binding is the victorious effect that the death and resurrection of Jesus has on Satan's ability to keep the whole world shrouded in unbelief and prevent the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church and deceive the nations into making all-out war against the church in an attempt to destroy it and to dethrone God. He can't do those things. But he can still do the other things that God's Word says he still does while he's on his leash. He can tempt people with evil. He can spread false teaching and cleverly disguised lies as he poses as an angel of light. He can blind the minds of unbelievers. He can promote all kinds of godlessness and wickedness in this world. He can seek to devour people like a roaring lion. He can incite violence and physical death even in this world and persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. But listen, he can do all of that, but none of that can ever end up destroying God's church or snuffing out the light of the gospel or destroying the eternal life of any one of God's chosen people. Because in God's awesome sovereign glory, he's got Satan on that leash and Satan goes where he wants him to go. And he uses Satan's lies and deceptions and wickedness. He uses them against Satan. So that Satan isn't ultimately working against God's purposes, he's actually accomplishing them. Exactly like what happened when Satan incited those godless men to nail Jesus to the cross, only to realize that by so doing, he had defeated himself and accomplished the purposes of God. When Satan rages against his chains, when Satan yanks on his leash, when Satan roars his blasphemous voice, God's purposes are not thwarted. They are being sovereignly worked out. His church isn't destroyed. It's being built, in fact. It's growing more, in fact. Tertullian, one of the ancient church fathers, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecute us all you want because the church will grow all the more. God's people aren't destroyed by Satan's rage. We're being sanctified by the fiery trials that Satan's rage brings. And the absolute worst thing that Satan can possibly do to you as a Christian while he's bound and leashed by the sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the worst thing Satan can do to you is to kill you. To physically end your earthly life. And you say, well, that's bad. Is it? Is it when the next thing to enter into your reality is everlasting glory? Because Satan cannot touch your eternal life in Jesus Christ. He can thrash and he can roar and he can rage all he wants, but not one of God's elect will ever, ever, ever be lost. Not one of his chosen children will be snatched out of his sovereign hand. In fact, look at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20. These verses shift the focus from what is going on while Satan is bound on earth. They shift the focus up to heaven to show what's going on in heaven during this millennium that we're living in now when Satan is bound. In heaven, verses 4 through 6 show all the people who have died in Christ, especially the ones who have been persecuted and martyred, it shows them all up there right now reigning with Christ. Then I saw thrones. And seated on the thrones were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those, not the bodies yet, just the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word. And also he saw those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. And they came to life, again, not bodily yet, but they were raised up to heaven. And they reigned with Christ for this 1,000 years. That's what they're doing right now. Everybody that we've said goodbye to in this church, that's what they're doing right now. Reigning with Christ in heaven. Now, the rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended, but those who have died in Christ are already living with Him in heaven. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, because over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with Him for 1,000 years. I mean, it's showing us this resurrection that's happened of the souls of the saints of God. Many who've been martyred, beheaded, verse 4 says, by the hatred that Satan has incited against God's people in this world. They've died in this world because they lived in faithfulness to Jesus. Their souls were raised up to heaven and they reign with Christ during this whole 1,000-year period. Again, it's not a resurrection of the bodies yet, because it says souls in verse 4. And also, the Bible makes very clear in lots of places that there's only going to be one physical resurrection of bodies, not two. Jesus says that very clearly in John 5. Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians 1. Daniel says it in the Old Testament. Isaiah says it in the Old Testament. At the last hour, all of the dead human beings in this world will be raised bodily together. Here in Revelation 20, there's a first resurrection, verse 5 says, which is the raising of the souls of the saints to heaven. And then the second resurrection, which is the physical resurrection of the bodies, that comes later at the end of this millennial period when Jesus returns. And when that happens, God's Word says, there will also be a second death. Not the physical death that we're subject to in this world, but the eternal and final death that unbelievers will be subject to when they come under the final judgment of God. See, in God's Word, death doesn't just mean the cessation of life. It primarily means separation. Separation. So in the first death, which is when our bodies die in this world, our souls become separated from our bodies. And if we're in Christ, then our souls are raised up to be present with Him. The second death is this. The second death is for people who are not in Christ, for the ungodly, for unbelievers. And they will be separated, not soul from body. They will be separated, soul and body, from God forever in the judgments of hell. And here he's saying that if you've partaken of the first resurrection, you'll never partake of the second death. We'll only know the second resurrection and eternal life, soul and body, with God in glory. But the point here in Revelation 20 is this. It's that the saints of God who have suffered in this world, who have died the first death, physical death, separating soul from body, many of them having actually been martyred, but many too who didn't worship the beast or take its mark, but died in faithful service to Jesus and died in this world, their souls are raised to heaven when they die. And when they get there, see, they're not just enjoying the presence of God in heaven, and they're not just sitting around on clouds playing harps. They're sitting on thrones, not clouds. Right now, that's what the saints are doing. They're reigning with Jesus. They're ruling with Jesus. They've come into the fullness of their inheritance of His kingdom, and they are participating in His reign. They're living in fulfillment of Paul's promise in 2 Timothy 2. If we have died with Christ, we will also live with Him. And if we endure, we will also reign with Him. So see, that cuts Satan down to size, right? Even if Satan manages to see our death in this world, we are precisely the opposite of defeated by it. Because to be absent from our bodies is to be raised into the presence of Jesus, which is to reign forever with the King of all kings. And that puts new meaning to Paul's words that death is swallowed up in victory, right? Because in Jesus Christ, physical death ends up becoming victory, not defeat. As we end up ruling and reigning with Jesus in heaven until He returns and beyond. And when He does return, all those who have died, All those whose souls have been raised up to heaven to reign with Jesus are going to return with him and take part in the last battle. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the church, and the beloved city, the church of God. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, we've already seen this battle a couple of times as we've climbed the spiral staircase in Revelation. Twice already we've seen it, once in chapter 16 and once last week in chapter 19. Here again we see how the kings and the people of the earth gather themselves together against God to try one last desperate, all-out, vain attempt to defeat God and destroy his kingdom and his church. They're pictured camped around the saints, ready to destroy the church completely. You think persecution in the world is bad now? It's nothing compared to what it will be when this happens. They're ready to kill any and every single person who would stand with Jesus and stand for his gospel. They are ready to unleash a wave of persecution unlike anything the church has ever seen. And the church has seen a lot. Verse 8 talks about the scale of it. It refers to Gog and Magog. That's a reference directly back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where God pictures Satan's long historic attempt and strategy to go to greater and greater and greater lengths to unite all of the universal world forces of evil and rebellion together to try to crush God's people. He tried to do it in the Old Testament, and he's been trying to do it ever since in greater and more escalating fashion. Ezekiel pictures that as a military campaign that literally pulls out all the stops and literally gathers all the people and all the powers that there are in the whole world to collectively make war against God and to try to destroy his kingdom and his dominion and his people. But see, even though it's literally the collective might of all the forces of evil in this world, and even though Satan is at the helm of it, after he's been let off his leash, it's doomed to fail. And fail quickly and fail miserably. Even though the number of people who will take a stand against God and his kingdom and his church on the last day will be like the number of grains of sand on the seashore, there'll be no match for the King of Kings who rides in on that white horse with all the myriads of angels in heaven, along with all the reigning saints in heaven, following behind, arrayed in white linen and riding forth on white horses in conquest and victory. Picture that. Picture every evil power, every person in this world gathered together, this vast multitude on this earth to make war against God, and then lift your eyes and see the infinitely greater multitude of heaven coming. And then say, oh Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in, right? If we endure, we will also reign with him. And then when that conflict happens and evil is destroyed and Satan is defeated, all that will be left for this world will be the final judgment. When the whole sin-cursed creation and every man and every woman and every child who has ever lived is raised and brought before the throne of the Holy God and made to give an account. So picture that in all its terrifying glory. Verse 11 describes the throne of the Most High and Holy God as blazing white fire, purity, holiness, righteousness, glory. And before the presence of his holiness, the earth and the skies, it says, fled away. There was no place for them anymore. The creation is undone. the current heavens and the current earth that are corrupted by sin and cursed and groaning come to an end. They're incinerated by the blazing glory of God. They're burnt up and dissolved and they're disintegrated like Peter says they are. All that's left then is this, verse 12. The dead, great and small, assembled before God's glorious throne. And verse 13 says that death and Hades gave up all their dead. This is the resurrection of all the people of all history who have already died, raised now, brought to stand before God's throne, exposed to His holiness, exposed to His glory, answerable to Him. Nowhere to hide. Heaven and earth are gone. And it says in verse 12, books were opened. The books are a vast collection of encyclopedic catalogs chronicling every deed, every word, every thought, every desire, every heart motive of every person ever created in the image of God. All people will be judged according to what they have done. On that day, the full impact of the words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, will become horribly clear to every person created in the image of God. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. There won't be any excuses on that coming day. There won't be any hope that somehow someone measured up to the blazing holiness and glory of God who sits on His throne. Right? There won't be anyone who's able to come forward and say, I lived a pretty good life, Lord. Not on that day. Not before that throne. Not in the presence of that glory. No one can say, I did my best, and have any hope of it being anywhere near enough. The only hope on that day is that along with deeds being cataloged in books, your name is written in the other single book, which is the book of life. There's no deeds cataloged in that book. There's no list of good things that you might have done which might somehow make a dent in all the bad things in the other books. There's no evidence that you could put forth about what you were able to muster up to get to the level of the infinite holiness and glory of God. There's no hope of that. The only thing listed in the book of life are names. Names of people who, in spite of the list of charges against us in the other books, have been saved from the eternal wrath of God. And the names are only there and they've only been saved because they didn't put their hope in anything that they could ever possibly do to avoid God's holy and righteous wrath and judgment. They put their hope in Jesus Christ alone, who bore all of that wrath for us on the cross, who took and nailed that certificate of debt consisting of charges against us to the cross on which He died as our substitute. Outside of Him, outside of Jesus, outside of His blood shed on the cross, there is no hope, not anywhere in the universe, not in anything in this world. You can't find hope here. You can't find happiness or joy that lasts here. Certainly can't find it anywhere in ourselves. But in Him alone, there is victory and there is life. All that is this world around us, it's going to be gone one day. All of it's going to be gone. Everything that we spend so much time in and invest so much in, it's going to be gone. And if we die before that happens, then when we come to reign with Christ in eternity, it won't matter anyways, will it? If we've gained the whole world. The only thing that matters, the only reason we're still here as the people of God,
is not to store up earthly treasures, is not to build our legacy here, is not to try to leave something behind that can't last anyways. The only reason we're still here, people, Christians, church, is because right now Satan is bound and the gospel can be proclaimed and the light can pierce the darkness. And the church can still grow and thrive. The lost can still be saved from enduring an eternity of God's holy wrath when Jesus comes. Every last single unbeliever on the planet will stand before the throne of God on that last day. And when those books are open, they'll all have to give an account. They need to hear the gospel. No matter how unpopular it is to say it today, they need to hear that they are sinners, that they're not good enough, that they haven't done enough, and that they are staring down the barrel of the everlasting judgment of the holy God. And they need to know that there is no hope anywhere outside of Jesus. And they need to know that anyone and everyone who calls on the name of Jesus and turns in repentance from their sins and falls on His mercy and faith and trusts His blood and righteousness alone will be saved. They just need to know. It's why we're here. We're not here to make money. We're not here to build houses. We're not here to build legacies or anything else. We're here because right now Satan is bound and it's our opportunity. Someday he'll be unleashed, and I don't know when that is. But looking at the world right now, it's not looking good. And then Jesus will return, and it'll be over. Eternity's coming. What are we doing with our time and with our lives now? Let's just stop there and pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would convict us this morning and that you would fill us with a confidence also that your Son, Jesus Christ, reigns from heaven and is triumphant over Satan and has him on a leash, and that the power of the gospel is able to go forth and that you have called us to be its ambassadors. Father, we pray that we would not look around in this world and see Satan raging and thrashing and roaring and in fear take the great treasure of the gospel that you have entrusted us with and bury it in the sand, waiting for you to return. Father, we don't want to hear you chastise us when you come back. We want to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servants," because we have stewarded well the gifts that you have given us and the treasure that you have stored with us. And so, Father, give us confidence that as menacing as Satan is, he is bound and he is held on a leash by the sovereign hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain but who has risen and who lives forevermore. And Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him and not on the things of this world, that we might run the race with endurance and be faithful to You to the very end. And so, Father, give us strength and give us courage and give us confidence and help us bear up our crosses, whatever the cost. And Father, we love You. And we thank you for all that you have done to save us and to deliver us and to give us an everlasting hope. And so, Father, may we be prepared now by your word and by your spirit and as your people to give a defense of the hope that is within us, to share it with the world and to point them to Jesus. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.